Let's pray. So, Lord, we come before you today so humbled, so in awe of who you are. God, we're so grateful. We're so grateful for the breath that you've given us today, that you've wakened us up, allowed us to have a new day. And God, for the person that's here today that is anxious, they're saying, I don't fit in. I don't know what this Christian thing is about. Lord, show them your grace. Show them your goodness. Show them your heart for their soul. Allow us to have a fresh outpouring of your Holy Spirit this morning. And how even in your judgment that we're going to be studying, that you still show so much grace. God, we pray for the underground church around the world. We pray for the leaders of our nation, that you use them to turn this nation back to you and your ways. And God, help us to be wise as serpents, yet as gentle as doves. And God, when we're in a season of our life where we are struggling to see what's in front of us, where we don't know what the future holds, remind us today that you do, that you hold the future, and that's a beautiful place for it to be. God, we give you the glory. I ask that you use me today, this morning. Take me away from these notes if you desire to do so. Allow this message to be of you and you alone. And God, I give you the glory. It's in your Son, Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen. Hey, we're glad you're here. Glad you beat the snow. I know, again, that this isn't anything for you natives up here, though, right? This is just an inch of snow. That's nothing, they say. So we're glad you're here. Now, today, as really all of our time that we've been spending in the book of Revelation, we're seeing just how beautiful this vision is that John received while he was on the island of Patmos, with everything from the blessings that come from reading this book and studying it and applying it to our lives, to the grace that God gives even amidst the harshest judgment that could possibly come, this book, and I pray that you're seeing it as we are just approaching the halfway point. We're getting past that halfway point now. My prayer is that you are seeing that this book is actually packed with the goodness and the grace of God. So today we're going to be seeing that even more in depth of this grace that God demonstrates to even those that do not believe in him. And if you could please turn with me, Revelation chapter 14. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13 today. Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 13. If you don't have a Bible, please go ahead and grab the one in the back of the seat in front of you. It's the last book there. Last book in that Bible, Revelation chapter 14. Lord willing, we'll finish off the chapter next week, but we're going to look at verses 1 through 13 today. Let's start by reading verses 1 through 5. The sermon, the title for today's sermon is Look to the Lamb. Look to the Lamb, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Point number one for us this morning. See, I told you I was going to bring back the points, didn't I? Point number one is this: look to the Lamb for identity. Look to the Lamb for identity. So chapter 13, it introduced us more in depth to the Antichrist and to the false prophet. We learned about the power that God is going to allow them, referring to the Antichrist and this false prophet. So we learned about the power that God is going to allow them to have during the second half of the tribulation, and how they are going to work in tandem with Satan to mock the triune God and have great power over all of the earth. So John is seeing all of this harm that they're going to bring, referring to the Antichrist and the false prophet. He's seeing all the harm that they're going to bring, and the billions of people, literally billions of people, that are going to die because of their power and their influence. He's witnessing this, and he's more than likely feeling hurt himself as he's being made aware of the harm that's going to come to the people that refuse to put their faith in Jesus. Really, for any Christian, that hurts your soul to think of the harm that's going to come for those that refuse to put their faith in Jesus. So now we read in chapter 14 that God is giving John a glimmer of hope. And let me assure you that this glimmer is all that John needs. Verse 1 states this: he looked up and he saw on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. Now this Lamb is, of course, referring to Jesus Christ himself, and he's standing on Mount Zion. Now, this could either be a vision, this vision could either be referring to heaven, like he's standing in heaven, or one that's referring to the literal Jerusalem, because of the consistency that we see mentioned throughout the book of regarding Israel. I'm going to take the stand here that Jesus is literally on Mount Zion in Israel, literal Israel. That's what John is seeing here. He's standing on Mount Zion, and 144,000 people are surrounding him. And these people have what verse 1 says, their father's name on their foreheads. So last week, chapter 13 told us of the mark of the beast, right? Do you remember that? 666. So chapter 13 told us of the mark of the beast. Now what we're seeing is what I'm going to refer to as the mark of the king. And now what this mark is literally speaking of, what this looks like, it's not here in the text. You can't get evidence of exactly what this mark is. But if you were to think back to Jesus' ministry, to his words that he said when he was doing ministry, he said in Matthew chapter 13 that those that follow him, they will be known by their fruits. Jesus made it clear that those that follow me are going to be recognized by their fruits. So this could be a literal mark on their forehead, or it could be symbolic, right? Because we're in the book of Revelation, a lot of symbolism going on. Or it could be symbolic of the fact that because these people are worshiping the Lamb in both spirit and in truth, it's clear that their identity is found in Christ and Christ alone. So John then hears of this voice in heaven, and it sounds like a loud thunder. And the voice that was heard was playing like the sound of harpists that were playing on a harp. They were singing, a new song before the throne. Don't let me lose you, I promise it's going to get practical. So the voice is like roaring waters and loud thunder, right? So it's almost chaos. Roaring waters and loud thunder, but then it's also like a harp. So how can that be? You know, the truth that nobody could hear the song except for 144,000, those that were surrounding him were the only ones that were able to be in tune with him enough to hear this song. That's not out of the ordinary. Whether you believe that this is literally 144,000 people of God's chosen, or you believe that this is the church as a whole that God is allowing to go through the tribulation, John is making it clear that this specific group of people know exactly who this voice belongs to, and they know the song that is playing. They're the only ones on earth that were able to recognize this voice. This is something that we should be very familiar with, because Jesus told his disciples that those that were truly followers of him would be able to recognize his voice. John 10, verse 27 and 28 says this: my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. It then goes on to describe the characteristics of these people when it says that they have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, because they are, it says, blameless. So here you're seeing just how important it is to God that this specific group of people, these followers of Jesus, are pure in the way that they have not defiled themselves with women. Now here's the point. God has a passion for his people to be a pure people. Paul reiterated Jesus' passion for purity by the way that he wrote in 1 Corinthians, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." It's clear all throughout Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New, and I want to reiterate this, that God has a unique desire for his people to be pure. And though this expectation is clear, crystal clear to the Christian, to the culture, this is foreign. We're going to come back to this point later, just maybe in a few minutes. But the point that this text is making, now remember the context, is that even with the rise of the Antichrist and with the rise of this false prophet, John was able to look to Mount Zion in Jerusalem and see that the Lamb is still in control, and his expectations for his followers have not changed, and those that follow Jesus are safe and secure. So you see this army, if you will, being led by Jesus in Jerusalem, and it almost serves as a reminder to the world and who is in control. In this vision, John sees all this trouble that's taking place. There's judgment being poured out. There's famine. There is war. There is plagues. There is mass death. And he lifts his eyes up to the hills. And it's on that hill that he sees the Lord. My friend, Psalm 131 says this. The psalmist documented this thousands of years before this book was written. And he said, "I lift my eyes up to the mountains. But where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and the maker of earth." John lifts his eyes up to the mountain, not for the sake of the mountain helping him or being his escape, but because Jesus is standing on the mountain with an army that is waiting to make all things new. But my friend, this forces me to ask this question. Where do you look in times of trouble? Where do you look in times of trouble? John received hope when he looked to Jesus. But where do you look when you don't know what the road ahead has in store for you? When the future seems bleak, when you don't know what's around the corner, where do you look in times of trouble? Do you get stressed and overwhelmed and turn to the bottle, hoping that alcohol is going to relieve your stress? Do you endlessly scroll your phone to numb your mind of the things of the world? Do you call a friend to gossip and get them on your side when you're in the middle of a disagreement with your spouse? Or do you take your cares and your anxieties and put them at the feet of Jesus and ask him to provide the help that you need? Where do you look in times of trouble? Let us be like John, looking to the Lamb, the King, and the Creator, who is the maker of heaven and earth, following him wherever he goes. You see, Jesus reveals himself in times of trouble, and those that know him trust him even when they can't see the road that's ahead. The best way that I think it can be put is Corrie Ten Boom. She said it like this. She said, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." Write that down if you're a note taker. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. When your troubles don't make sense, when your hurt seems unnecessary, when your pain is insurmountable, my friend, look up to the mountain, because there you will see that there is a God that is standing there with an angel army behind him, waiting to give you the peace that he has promised. All this chaos is taking place. Remember the context. Yet it is in the image of God that John is given a reminder of who gives peace and who has control. It's so often that we feel like things are out of our control that God reminds us that it was not ours to control at all. I'm going to say that again. It's so often when we feel like things are out of our control that God reminds us that it was not ours to control at all. That's speaking to a soul this morning. Following the vision of the Antichrist and the false prophet, John then gets this glimpse of the true king. Now we get to witness even more of God's grace. Let's keep reading verses 6 through 11. "Then I saw another angel." So he's having this another vision, one right after the other. "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.' Another angel, a second, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality.' And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name.'" Point number two, look to the Lamb for grace. You're saying, how in the world is that a picture of grace? So you hear this text and you ask, well, how is this grace? You have the first angel talking about the judgment that is yet to come. You have the second angel that we're going to really dive into here that talks about the fall of Babylon. And then you have this third angel that's talking about torment that's going to be done with fire and sulfur, and there's going to be no rest. That sounds pretty horrific, amen? But what's actually happening here is God is giving those that are on earth yet another chance to be redeemed and to be saved and to put their faith in Jesus. And for the very first time, he is using angels to accomplish this task. This is one of the only incidents, I should say, this is the only incident throughout all of Scripture that angels are tasked with spreading the gospel. And many scholars believe that the reason they are doing this is because the people of God are either in hiding or they've been raptured up, depending on where you stand. So you read the task of this first angel, and he has an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every tribe, nation, and language and people. This angel is essentially saying to everyone that's on earth, he's hovering over the earth, it says the heavens, he's hovering like in the sky, "You have come this far and you have not changed your ways. There is still time for you to trust in Jesus. Do it before the final wrath has come." And clearly there's going to be people that will refuse even still to do this. Otherwise, all of this would come to an end, right? What's the point? That defeats the the theology behind universalism that everyone goes to heaven. That's just not true. This angel is essentially saying, you've come this far. The hour of judgment has come. There is still time to receive the grace of God. Put your faith in Him. And yet, there's going to be a lot of people that are still going to refuse. So this second angel is going to be dispatched. And as he takes off, he's going to be flying around saying, "Fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." What this angel is proclaiming is that the Antichrist's governance system that he creates is going to be destroyed very soon, and the power that this Antichrist holds is about to be stripped away. So isn't it interesting that this second angel brings to light the fact that it is the enemy that has forced the nations, listen closely, church, this enemy has forced the nations to turn away from the things of God and towards the things of Satan. And the reason of it being that he forced all the nations to drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. It's almost as if this angel is making clear that the reason this governance system, that the reason this nation of Babylon fell is because of their idolization of sexuality. This is nothing foreign to the believer in 2025. You're seeing this today and you're seeing it more and more. And this brings us right back to the harm of the socialist government that will be upon the earth at the end of time. When you have a person that gains so much power, they then lead you away from God and His ways, and focus becomes less on God and more on self and government. This Babylon, which is symbolic of that one world government of whose power is going to belong to the Antichrist, will make the people drink the wine of her sexual immorality. Does that sound familiar, my friends? Back at the beginning of this chapter, you saw God's people that were considered to be undefiled and virgins. Now you're seeing that there are nations, or maybe I should say a nation, that has drank the wine of her sexual immorality. The evil, listen up, the evil that will result from this demonic leader will be a nation that idolizes sexuality and idolatry. They worship and praise self and identity more than they worship the true and living God. I firmly believe that we are not far off from this today. You hear phrases so often and you just don't think much of it because you've gotten so used to it, but the harm that they cause are insurmountable. It might sound something like telling people that they can be who they want to be. You can love who you want to love, or that you could change your gender because you were not born the gender that you were supposed to be, or that the beauty of sex is not intended just for marriage. And then the next thing you know, you see and hear stories of people beginning to fear that our nation is about to crumble and we are about to lose our global power that was once had here. All because we become more focused on sexuality and gender rather than God-ordained priorities. So you see, any nation that idolizes sexuality is a nation that is very far from the will of God and is soon no longer to be a nation at all. And you're seeing this more and more today. Yet what does this angel says happens to Babylon? They have fallen. I firmly believe that the idolization of sexuality is one of the last signs of a nation that falls and loses its blessing from God. We are to, as the Apostle Paul wrote, we are to flee from sexual immorality. God's word is so clear on the fact that there are two genders. Marriage is for one man and one woman, and that sex is only to be a man and a woman for a man and a woman who are married. Anything outside of that is what Paul is stating we are to flee from. Why? Because we flee from sin. Church, this is not a condemnation. I'm so glad you all are still here. This is not a condemnation. This is a warning from God's word that we are to worship God and God alone and follow God's word and God's word alone. Anything else leads us astray, no matter how accepting it may sound or how inclusive the world makes it out to be. If the nation is led astray and it eventually falls because of its obsession with sexuality, how much more do we need to get rid of it from our lives? It's easy to fall into the lie that we should just, of course, avoid this topic because we don't want to offend anyone or hurt feelings. But the truth is that holding yourself and others accountable to the truth that we believe is the most loving thing that you could possibly do, even when it hurts. This angel is pointing out to the world that this nation, this governmental system, has fallen, and the only characteristic that it states is the reason is because it has drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. You know, it's one thing to struggle with sexual sin, but it's another thing to be passionately given over to it. Let us take heed to the warning from this angel and turn from our sin of sexuality and find our holiness and purity in the Savior that is Jesus Christ. Because it's in Him that we don't just find our identity, but that our souls find freedom. God saves us from any confusion and allows us to be content that it is Him who has created us in His image. And there is no greater satisfaction to trust that He, listen to this, He does not make mistakes. Say it with me. He does not make mistakes. No, He does not. We then read about this third angel. This angel here is making the people aware that those that choose to follow this Antichrist are going to be cast into hell and tormented forever. So you have the first angel. He's proclaiming the gospel. You have the second angel warning of the fall of the Antichrist and the governance system that is very soon to come. And then you have this third angel that is making the people aware of the tragedy that is to result from even still refusing to put their faith in Jesus. Now, if you're like me, you're asking yourself, how in the world could anyone refuse to put their faith in Jesus at this point? It's becoming so clear that the only way out of this judgment is the Messiah. Why would anyone refuse? Well, you got to look back. Revelation chapter 9, verse 20 and 21. How when after the trumpets of judgment was being blown, after witnessing mass death and war and famine and plagues, there were people who did not repent, nor did they give up worshiping demons and idols or gold and silver, nor did they repent from their murders or their sorceries or, listen, here it is, or their sexual immorality. Now, the point that I'm trying to make is that God does leave the people with the opportunity time and time again to put their faith in Him, yet they still refuse. Remember, He is not slow to return. He is patient, wishing that none should perish. It's not that God sends these people to hell, but rather that they refuse to put their faith in Jesus. Now, many ask this question, well, why does God allow the death of thousands, if not millions of people? Why do you look throughout the Old Testament and you read about God killing entire nations, sweeping people off their feet? Why is there so much death? That's an easy question to ask if you just skim over the text. But if you really dive into the context of these passages, you'll see that God doesn't want to kill anyone. What He wants to do is He wants to bless everybody. Throughout all of the Torah, throughout all of the first books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy, you see God continuously making a covenant with man that if you do this, I will do this. If you obey me, I will bless you. In fact, He says that He will bless not just you if you obey Him and follow Him with your whole life. I will not just bless you, but I will bless the generations upon generations that will come after you. Blessings on blessings on blessings. I'm going to stop there because I could go on all day, but the blessings that God provided people all throughout the Old Testament were for those that truly obeyed Him. But the other side of that, He also said, but if you do not obey me, you will be cursed and you will be killed. So it wasn't that God wanted to kill. It's that humanity didn't want to obey. Now that was the Old Testament times. Since then you have the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, and life is no longer based upon obedience, right, but rather faith. We're not going to get into legalism here. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that nobody can boast. Romans 10, 9 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be, what, church? Saved. What these angels are making clear is that the judgment that is to come, the eternal death that those will face that continue to follow the enemy, is bound to happen. It's just days away. But also, there is a way out. They are angels that are flying around earth that are proclaiming the gospel for the first time that they've ever done it, but also for the last time, begging these people to put their faith in Jesus. This is an example of the grace that God gives. Even those that have denied him or even cursed him their entire life, he's using these angels to give them yet another chance to repent and put their faith in a loving God. So many ask, well, what about all those countries? What about those remote nations and those islands, those people that will never get a chance to hear the gospel? Well, that's the task of these angels. They're going to be proclaiming the gospel in every tribe, nation, and tongue so that every person will have their chance to accept it as true. How will they be demonstrating it in their language? I do not know. Only God does. But my prayer is that this will result in a mass revival all around the world, and all of heaven will rejoice that the lost sheep, who even upon waiting all their lives through all this judgment, have finally found their shepherd, and the kingdom of God will expand beyond comprehension. So you have the Lamb. Let's get back to the text. So you have the Lamb and his army on Mount Zion. You have these angels that are flying around now proclaiming the gospel and giving the people one last chance to put their faith in Jesus. And then you have another beautiful call for the Christian. Let's wrap it up. Verses 12 and 13. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. Those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. The last point is this. Look to the Lamb for endurance. Look to the Lamb for endurance. Now, for the one that's here today and is not a follower of Jesus, these words sound pretty foreign to you. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. But the follower of Jesus knows that this is truly the greatest blessing that any human being can ever experience. Paul wrote similar words when he wrote to the church in Philippi. He said it like this, for me, when he was threatened with his life after proclaiming the gospel from city to city, town to town, being attempted to get stoned and drug out of the city, and he's questioned, why do you do this and how do you do this? He said, for me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. In other words, if you're alive as a Christian, you have a mission. But if you're dead, listen, you have a mansion. Did you hear that? If you're alive in Christ, you have a mission. But if you're dead in Christ, you have a mansion. You have a mansion in heaven that's waiting for you with rest that you have never experienced. And the rewards are waiting for you from the deeds that you have done. Now, these rewards, as we determined a few weeks back, are the crowns that we will be receiving for the work that we have done for the kingdom of God and for his glory while we were on earth. And of course, we're not going to be holding on to these crowns, right? But rather, we're going to be throwing these crowns at the feet of Jesus, because he is the only one that is worthy. And we will be singing out as we are throwing these crowns, bowing down at his feet, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." It is at this point that we will experience rest beyond comprehension, peace beyond understanding, and contentment that we have never before known, because our souls are finally in the hands of the Creator, and there is no better place for it to be. And the reason that this peace will come, this contentment, this rest, will be because we are going to finally be in the presence of God once and for all. Now think of the timing of this. God's judgment just overcame the world. We're wrapping it up, I promise. The enemy was granted authority. The demonic realm overtook the earth. The two witnesses were just killed. Awful, terrible events were happening all throughout the world. And up until this point, people still refused to turn to Jesus. But God is continuing to show them his grace. He's saying, it's not too late. It's not too late. You still have a chance. Listen to these angels. There is more judgment to come, and I am going to return once and for all. And those that do not believe will finally be cast into the lake of fire. But there is still time. You still can return to the Savior. But as I have said, I want you to understand this. If you're going to get one thing out of not just the sermon today, but the entire book of Revelation, understand this, that Jesus is not slow to return. He is patient, not wishing that any person should perish. And it's this grace that God gives us, that he shows us every day, that gives us the endurance that we need to fulfill the mission of bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth, no matter what lies ahead. May we look to the Lamb, not just today, but every day, trusting that he is the one that truly provides. Let's pray. Lord, help us to look to you when we don't know what lies ahead. There are events that occur in our life that we just can't describe, but we can trust that you are in control. Not an event catches you off guard. There's nothing that happens in our life that you are not aware of. You know our emotions. But God, you know the truth, and you are the truth. And Lord, it's the truth that sets us free. So we ask today for that person that needs rest, that has never been able to say in their life that I fully know what it's like to have rest in Jesus. Show them what that is. Show them that you freely give it. Because you are a God of grace and mercy. And God, we say for those of us here that know you for who you are, that we love you so much. And it's in your Son, Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.